It's good to see each of you and see a few more faces that I haven't seen in a while. But it's good for all of us to be here this morning. If you would be turning to John chapter 4, the passage that Daniel read from earlier, that's where we're going to be, verse 27. If you're visiting here or if you're watching us for the first time, we're in John 14 and exactly in verse 27 because that's just where we happen to be. We go verse by verse through the scriptures. That's our normal way of preaching. And so John 14, verse 27 is just where we happen to be. But while you're turning there, if you've read sermons or heard sermons from John chapter 14, this story will probably be something you remember. I probably read or heard it at least a couple of times this week. But James Montgomery Boyce is where I got it from, his commentary. He tells the story of an art contest that was centered around the idea of peace. Does that ring a bell with anyone? We're going to be speaking about peace today. So there's art contest centered around the idea of peace, and they've invited people to come and paint a painting that to them best depicts their understanding of peace. And so some of the paintings were what you might expect. There were sunsets, there were meadows, there were glassy lakes, calm waters. But the painting that won depicted a bird that was sleeping in a nest that was on a branch extended out over a rushing, thunderous, violent waterfall. Given the context of Jesus' words to his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 27, the context that started back in chapter 13, but the context here lends more to that idea than it does to some sort of tranquil setting that we might depict from a painting. It's peace in a storm. For himself, Jesus is just hours away from his own violent execution, which in itself pales in comparison to the waterfall of wrath that would be poured out upon him from his Father. For the disciples' part, it's no sunset-covered meadow either. They are already distressed by the announcement that Jesus is leaving them. They're unsure, certainly, of how their own kinsmen, the Jews, are going to react to them, treat them, respond to them after they kill their Lord. So while the bird nest over a waterfall isn't a perfect one-to-one representation of the peace that Jesus is promising here, it better conveys sort of the setting of what is going on. It's peace in a storm that Jesus is speaking of in our passage today. And that's appropriate for us as well. And it always has been. And as we'll see today, it always will be, at least until heaven. But Jesus' promise of peace in the storm is especially palpable today for us today because of the racial tensions at such a high and the cries that are going out for injustices to be made right on many different levels, coming from so many different voices from so many different directions. There seems to be sides drawn on almost every level, personal levels, national levels, societal levels, which makes the very straightforward and I think very obvious juxtaposition that is made between the peace that Jesus gives and the peace that the world gives, which is important, I think, for us to see and understand for many reasons and applications, which I pray we get to all of today. But for all of the issues that our world and particularly our country are facing, like now, contextually, where we're looking but studying this book, the source of all those issues where peace is cried out for, that's not new. And neither is the solution to the peace that people cry out for new. It sounds cliche to say that all of these issues, including racial divides that we are seeing, is a sin problem and that Jesus is the only answer. To most, it sounds trite, it sounds fanciful, cliche, but it's the truth. Every other attempt to solve the storms that surround us ultimately stand because they cannot stand, because they avoid to really deal with the core issue or the core problem of strife or hatred or whatever it is. And so because of that, they've also then neglected the solution, the only possible means of reconciliation, which is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So today, there's in this passage, it's only five verses. There's a lot for us to think about while we live in the days that we are. And there are a lot of things that we can probably use to engage even our own hearts over certain things. And those are appropriate understandings or takeaways even from the passage that we're looking at in John chapter 14. But we cannot ever be distracted from the real issue and the real solution. Every other offering from the world that Jesus calls in this passage a peace that comes from the world or that the world gives is contrary and it's antithetical to the gospel of peace. And so can't then pay what it promises. The peace that the world offers can't bring peace. Simply can't. So this is how we're going to work through the text, beginning with the main idea. The peace that Jesus gives is smaller than world peace and bigger than peace of mind. And so then obviously the follow-up is, do you have this peace? And if so, do you share it with the world with as much zeal as they share their view of peace with you? So let's go ahead and get started. The peace that Jesus gives is smaller than world peace. By saying that, peace is smaller than world peace, I mean that the Bible never promised an all-inclusive, world-covering, universally harmonious peace, not this side of the new heavens and new earth. That's not a surprise. We can look around and we genuinely see that. But it's not only true just because it's true, because we see it or we experience it or we recognize it, but more importantly, it's true because that's how it was proclaimed. So in Luke chapter 2, if you want to turn there, Luke chapter 2, I'm going to read in verse 14, then I'm going to read a bit later somewhere else in Luke chapter 2. So if you would turn there, Luke chapter 2, verse 14 is where we have the angel's proclamation of Jesus' birth. And it reads, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So peace among those with whom God is aware of, that God knows, that God created. No. Peace among those with whom God is pleased. So the Gospel of Luke, more than any other gospel, speaks itself about peace. And it expands on this idea of who receives this peace or with whom God is pleased. And so in chapter 1, we see that those who receive this peace are for those who fear God. Chapter 6, it's for those who hear the words of Jesus and does them. It's for those who confess Jesus as Christ and follows him. It's for those who repent and enter through the narrow gates. That's 13. Before that was 9. Chapter 18, for those who humble themselves. And then on chapter 23, we have this experience by the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross acknowledges that he himself deserves to be crucified, but understands and recognizes and proclaims that Jesus is not deserving of that. And so what we see very clearly from the very outset of Jesus' birth, the angel's proclamation, and all those passages we just read, is that the peace that Jesus gives was never intended to be universal on this side of heaven. And there's another passage in Luke 2. So if you drop down to verse 34, but there we have an old man named Simeon who understands the prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. And he calls this Messiah the consolation of Israel. We might refer to him as the peace of Israel. Well, this old man comes to the temple and the picture sort of is day after day after day. And finally, he sees Mary and Joseph coming with Jesus in Mary's arms to present him at the temple. Well, Simeon sees Jesus and says, "Now at last I can die." But then he goes on up to Mary and he gives her a rather disturbing message. He says, verse 34, "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. The sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" That's a strange and disturbing message, given the context and what's going on at that moment. Mary and Joseph have already received the angelic visitation concerning Christ. Mary understands she's a virgin and she's conceived and she's going to give birth or given birth to Jesus. So they already know there is something very different about this child than any other child. But Simeon says that this one who will bring peace will also be the one who divides. So he'll bring peace, but he's going to divide men. Some will rise because of him and some will fall because of him. Well, why? Well, a very general understanding of that is because Simeon understands that there are no middle grounds when it comes to Jesus Christ. And it's what we're sort of trying to say here at the outset. The peace that Jesus promised to give to his disciples, peace I leave with you, was not an instantaneous, worldwide spirit of harmony and brotherhood amongst all of mankind. He himself is divisive, causing some to rise, some to fall. And the peace that he brought is limited to those who believe in Jesus Christ. So we should not be surprised by the state of the world. And that's not, you know, throwing in the towel. Don't hear that. This is not one of those let go and let God sort of deals. Well, the world is a mess, and the Bible says it's going to be a mess, and so we're just going to leave it as it is. No, that's not what I'm saying in the least. And that will sort of become more clear as we get into the application part. But the peace that Jesus gives is smaller than world peace. It was never going to be a worldwide encompassing peace prior to the new heavens and new earth. So don't let current situations shock us as Christians. And as if you're an unbeliever, don't think that the Bible promised to bring that. So it's smaller than world peace because not all the world believes in Jesus Christ, and so not all have received his peace. It's only for those who believe in Jesus, which brings us to our second point. The peace that Jesus gives is bigger than peace of mind. When we hear the word peace, what do we think of? Most often, it's going to be in relation to the type of turmoil that we're engaged in or seeing. So maybe it is peace of mind. That is what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4, a resting in our mind and in our hearts when we're confronted with difficult situations or trials. We might be looking for some of that today with all that's going on. Maybe it's peace of conscience, as in when guilt sort of overwhelms us because of a season of sin. The Bible talks about that as well. Probably what you're thinking about today is the kind of peace that is a peace between people. Why can't we just get along, right? Why so much division? Why so much hatred? Why so much vitriol on so many different levels amongst so many different types of relationships, personal, governmental, societal? We can't really understand any of those things until we really begin to grasp what is foundational to all types of peace, from anxiety to guilt to peace between men. And that comes to us out of Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So peace with God. That's the foundation of everything else. And in that verse, Paul is talking about war. But instead of seeing wars in the streets, as we hear Romans chapter 5 being read, or wars between races, or wars between governments, or wars between nations, or any other kind of war we might think in our minds of, this verse is picturing for us a war between man and God. Our minds and our hearts really focus in on one particular type of peace because of what's going on around us. And we should want to strive for that type of peace. But Paul is telling us nothing else is possible without this war being dealt with. And so, why are God and men at war? Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So there's the war. From God's side, it's wrath. It's terrible, it's awful, it's frightening. From man's side, how does man make war on God? Well, ungodliness, unrighteousness, that's verse 18, the suppression of truth. Or verse 21, they refuse to honor God or thank God. Or verse 23, they refuse to worship him. And so it goes on in that passage or chapter. God gives them over to their war. He gave them over to their warring sins. And so verses 29 through 32, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, hatred, rudeness, pridefulness, foolishness, faithlessness, heartlessness, ruthlessness. Verse 32, they all cheer one another on for all that they're doing as they make war on God with sin. Sound familiar? Is it not what we're seeing? Murder, division, dissension, slander, hate, pride, cheering each other on as They war. It's what we've seen since the fall of Adam. And we get the point, right? Warring with God breeds warring with man. Warring with God leads to warring amongst men. So it's sin. Sin is the cause and it's the source of every evil we suffer. Everything that is going on, all the hatred, all racism, all injustice, all brutality, everything finds its source in sin. And everything else we might want peace for. So Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you." The peace that the world gives never results in peace. Never. Worldly solutions cannot bring an end to anything. Because the world tries to make peace in ways that are outside of Jesus Christ. Ways that never deal with the actual war between them and God. The peace the world gives only deals with circumstantial things or circumstances. And so it never lasts. How many treaties have been negotiated between Israel and Palestine? I'm not sure we can count them. Why aren't they upheld? Because of the sin that is in the hearts of the men who make the treaties. They're still at war with God. Why didn't America keep its peace treaties with the Native Americans? Because of the sin that's in the hearts of the men who make those treaties. They're still at war with God. That's why defunding police or dismantling the police or dismantling the government or dismantling Western civilization, which is being called for today, won't lead to any semblance of peace. That there may be measures that can be taken that might be helpful, but they can't ultimately bring peace. The hate will remain, the strife will remain, the malice will remain, the approval of evil done one to another will remain, because treaties between men cannot solve insidious problems of sin that stand between man and God who brings peace. And so the wicked philosophies and worldviews of today, such as critical race theory and intersectionalism, are being put forward as solutions to current problems, but it's been going on for much longer than we're aware. And they're thinking, we can figure this out. We've evolved, we've become educated, we've been able to look at history and to see what's gone on. We've studied, we know, we can tear everything down and build it back up the way that it's supposed to be, but it will fail. Like America and the Native Americans, or Israel and the Palestinians, racism will continue, injustices will continue, because the powers that be are still at war with God, and He with them. Cause of that war must be dealt with for any peace to be had between men. Sin must be dealt with for there to be peace at all. And so Romans 5:1 is the foundation one must work from. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So how is peace between man and God made through Jesus Christ? We'll look down to verse 30. I will no longer talk much with you. John chapter 14, sorry. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. So here Jesus is again telling them that he's leaving them, and he has to, or else, as we've studied in the past few weeks, the Holy Spirit can't come. But what is he saying? The ruler that is coming, that's Satan. Jesus is speaking of a very long war that started in the garden, and Satan tempted Eve and Adam to disobey God for the very first time. But from that point moving forward, Satan has been warring, fighting to dismantle God's good and right rule over his creation. And here it is, what he believes to be the crowning moment of this battle. Satan will use Judas to betray Jesus. We've already seen this. To have him arrested, that's coming, tried, and then killed. And so, believing that killing Jesus will win the war. But Jesus says to his disciples, "Fear not, Satan has no claim upon me." What does Jesus mean by that? He means that there is no sin in him that Satan can grab hold of. There's no sin in Jesus that gives power of Satan over Jesus. So because of that, Jesus is uniquely qualified, and by uniquely qualified, I mean that Jesus and Jesus alone is qualified to purchase for us this peace between man and God, because he is the Son of God, unstained by sin. He's both righteous and innocent. And so because of that, Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, a perfect, spotless sacrifice that could truly pay for all our sins for those of us who believe in him. A perfect sacrifice that could fully bear the penalty of our warring sins. And so the Father legally makes Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf. And he crushes his Son as if his Son had committed those sins. So that's the way that Jesus purchases peace, is to become the condemnation of our sins and to die for them. So Jesus is leaving. He's telling them this: I'm about to die for the sins of the people with whom God is pleased, but because Satan has no claim on me, death can't hold me, which is what he's saying. He would rise again. So in Jesus Christ, God removes the cause of war between God and man, which is sin. God made peace with man through the death of Jesus Christ. And then by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ and repenting of your sins, this peace then is given to you. So you must believe. But this peace, as I've said, and not really gotten to it yet, is bigger than peace of mind. Because this peace, when it is made between man and God, brings with it everything else that affects every single part or experience of that man. Peace with God brings with it peace of conscience. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 through 2 chapter, verse 2. When we sin, he is faithful to forgive us. He advocates for us, having received all the wrath that our sin justly deserved. So peace with God brings with it peace of conscience. Peace with God brings with it peace of mind. So Philippians 4:7. Peace of God, which surpasses all understanding and all circumstances and all situations and all trials, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Well, how? Well, because of the knowledge that nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. So our minds are at ease, our consciences are at ease, and it brings with it peace between each other. So that's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And so here, peace between Jews and Gentiles, the first century racial divide. Jews hated Gentiles. Gentiles hated Jews, and it was fierce. It was hateful. It was, in a word, disgusting. And so a wall stood between them, but Jesus tore it down so they could be one, so that they could be reconciled or at peace. And the last phrase in verse 16 is really crucial. How can man have peace with one another? Verse 16, Jews and Gentiles become one new man by being reconciled to God. Racial division torn down as they are reconciled to God. And that is through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful picture that once we are in Christ through faith, we are one with every other believer. In fact, we are more closely related to one another as believers as we are to our own relations as unbelievers, if they're unbelievers, or people of our own race, skin color. We're more closely related as believers as any other relationship there is. We're one man. The idea is that in Christ, the wall that separated man from God, that once that is torn down, every other wall is torn down. Once that one wall comes down, every other wall that divides us, that we have in our hearts, comes down. That's why Paul can say in Galatians 3, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male, there's no female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It's not that we cease to have different statuses in life, or we cease to have different genders in life, or we cease to have different colors of skin. It's that in Christ, those distinctions are celebrated rather than seen as barriers. It's not that we're no longer black or white or male or female. It's that in Christ, they no longer divide us. Those walls have been torn down and we're one new man. So that's the cure for every hostility that is in the world. Jesus Christ. And so outside of Christ, those walls that separate one man from another remain. So that's why there remains injustice, why racism remains, hatred. So every other form of division exists. So we see what we watch on television and witness what we see on social media, which is almost becoming unbearable. And it's because the walls of hostility have not been torn down. The peace that Jesus gives is smaller than world peace. It's limited to only those who have been saved through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it is bigger than peace of mind because it brings peace into every part of the one who believes. His mind, his heart, his relationships, all built upon the peace that was made between man and God. Peace that the world gives cannot bring it, cannot last, even if it brings a semblance of it, because the peace that the world gives does not deal with man's greatest problem. Which brings us really quickly to our final point, 2 points in the sermon, and then applications. It's really 2 points. The very first application this morning is for the unbeliever. And as an unbeliever, which I probably didn't spend enough time stressing this, but as an unbeliever, you are in the most perilous position a person could ever be in. If you have never believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, then quite honestly, biblically speaking, you are at war with God and God is at war with you. And it is a war you cannot possibly win. As strongly and as sincerely as I can, I would urge you to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and to flee to the cross, the only place where you can find refuge, where you can find peace with God. Christ gave himself on the behalf of all those who would believe in him and took upon himself the wrath of his Father that was deservedly yours. You've sinned. You've warred against God in your sin. But if you trust Jesus for his substitutionary work, you will have the unspeakable peace with God that we've highlighted today. And with it, peace among you and other believers and peace of conscience because Jesus has done it all for you and it's eternal. There's nothing left for you to do if you believe. And peace of mind. Your greatest danger has been vanquished. If you believe, nothing else can possibly compare. Your eternity would be settled if you believe. So that's you here today. If you have any questions following the service, I would love nothing more than to speak to you about Jesus at the picnic, aside from the picnic, going down the water slide, whatever it is. If you'd like to talk about Jesus, I'd love to talk with him, with you about him today. But Christians, firstly, we understand what it means to feel a wedge in our relationship with God. We all go through that when we enter into a season of sin. We're brought under a season of conviction, and so God then chastens us. But at no point after our salvation, after our conversion, once we're saved, at no point is the war ever taken up again. That war has been finished. Jesus, in Christ, we have been reconciled to the Father. The war is over. So we can rejoice, we can be thankful. That's what Jesus told the disciples to do. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So don't be troubled by my leaving, Jesus is saying. Instead, rejoice, he says. Verse 28, you've heard me say to you, I'm going away and I'll come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So there's a couple of things we have to make mention of here. Jesus is saying you should be rejoicing. Why? Well, the meaning of these words has been used by such people as Jehovah's Witnesses to sort of twist things up and to say that Jesus is a lesser created being. Father's greater than I. I'm going to him. Rejoice because I'm going to the Father who's greater than I. So they say that this, you know, points us to the fact that Jesus is a lesser created being, but that's not at all the meaning. And the key word here is the little word for. Rejoice for, or because I'm going to the Father who is greater than I. He's telling him that he will soon be returned to his state of exaltation and glorification. So in his incarnation, Jesus had been below the Father in terms of outward glory, but now he would be returning to that state of glory that he had eternally enjoyed. And so the disciples should be rejoicing. But with that, the disciples were told to rejoice that Jesus would be returning to the Father because it would mean they would believe. Verse 29, and now I have told you before it takes place that when it does take place, when he dies, when he is raised again, and when he leaves, so that when all of this takes place, you will believe. Now as Jesus spoke these words, the disciples thought they had believed. And they had believed what they had come to at least understand, but they did not understand the ultimate reason. Yet for Christ's death, they did not understand that his death would be followed by his resurrection. They didn't understand all of that and what it entailed. They did not understand that the gospel that would be founded upon those two great truths, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, was to be preached then throughout the world. Jesus had to leave so the Holy Spirit could come and lead them into understanding these truths and then to strengthen them and embolden them preach even in the face of great danger and persecution. And they did. They preached the gospel of peace to the known world and they rejoiced despite the circling storms that were all around them. And that's our final application. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21 reads, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, made peace with us, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, or the ministry of making peace. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation, the message of peace. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so that is the message that we should be preaching to everyone. All of us who are unbelievers, into every realm we might find ourselves. And not just now, but always. And to every instance or issue of injustice or sin or evil, we should be preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ because it's the only solution to each and every one. Do we care about the state of the world? The state of the relationships between people, between peoples of different color, between nations, different status? Do we care about the strife that exists, the hatred that exists, that leads to not only what we're seeing now, but what has kind of become lost or under the shadow of everything that's happening now? The great evil of abortion. We care about these things. If we do, then we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ because it's the only answer. It's the only thing that allows those walls, the hatred, the sin to be torn down. So preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Share with the lost the only message that can bring reconciliation between man and God and then between man and everything else. Sin is the problem, and Jesus in his life and death and resurrection is the only solution. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for our time today in your word. I thank you for all those who are here. Mostly, Father, we thank you for your word as a means of grace, for the preaching of your word and the hearing of your word as a means of grace, for the Holy Spirit that indwells all believers and leads them to truth and enables them to apply the words that we hear and read in your word. Father, I would pray that you would burden all of us toward these things. At first, that we would rejoice and be thankful for the peace that has been made between us and you and that has affected every other area of our life. Father, let us walk in that peace. Let us be more conscious of that peace. Strive for it. Father, also embolden us to preach into situations, into sins, into evils, Father, that exist in the world today. Let us point others to your Son, Jesus Christ, the only hope that they might have. And Father, for any who are here today who do not know you, again, I would pray as I always pray, Father, that you would truly give them eyes to see, spiritual eyes, to truly behold the wonder and the beauty of your Son, Jesus Christ. Give them ears to hear the gospel in an effectual way, a way that you speak to them that only you can. Allow them to feel certainly the burden of their own state before you, at war with you. But also, Father, the hope that is found in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, give them a heart for that. Change their heart of stone to a heart of flesh. Do that, Father, today, and we will give you all the glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.